It's very good to see each of you here this morning. Before I begin, a lot of you know that I have, for a few years now, been working to begin small D groups, small discipleship groups of same gender groups for the sake of greater honesty and transparency. And I have three of those going now, but I've had trouble getting those started amongst women. And because same gender, then I'm not qualified to start them for women. And so I'm excited that one of my D group guys is Mike Morgan, and his wife Tiffany is very interested in beginning a group. And so if she asks you about that, I'm going to encourage her to speak to people. If she asks you about that, I mean, they're small, so she's not going to be asking everyone. But if she asks you, I hope that you'll be prepared to say yes. They've been a great encouragement to those of us who are involved in them. You're certainly aware of words that have changed their meaning over time. And likely as I say that, maybe a few come to mind, but I'm aware of some that I came across some this week that maybe you're not thinking about. Some words that have changed their meaning. For instance, the word awful used to mean something like awesome, but now that, you know, that's a completely negative term, like this veggie burger is awful. Maybe you've said that before. The word cute used to mean sharp or quick-witted, but sometime in the 1830s it came to mean attractive or pretty. The word fantastic used to mean only something that you would dream up in your imagination. And only more recently has it come to mean something that's extremely good or wonderful. The word flirt used to mean a sudden, quick movement. But of course, we use that word very differently now. And then finally, the word meat used to refer to all solid food, including animal feed. It was only sometime later that we began to use that for food that would come from an animal's flesh. I want you to think, though, for a moment about the word hate. The word hate has not been redefined so much as it's been reapplied and I would think misapplied in some different ways. It still means intense dislike for someone or something. But hate has come to be applied to criticism of any kind directed toward a particular group of people or directed toward any sort of behavior, but especially for anyone who would say that they believe what the Bible says about sexual ethics. In fact, there are some things that I could say, and that's not really what this message is about today, but there are some things that I could say, reading passages of Scripture and talking about them, and no matter how compassionately I did that, it would be described as hate speech. I would say that that's to call anything like that hate speech is intellectually dishonest, and a form of bullying attempt to silence any conversation that's contrary to what is sexually popular activity at the time. But to be fair, some people throughout history who have called themselves believers, who have identified with the Christian faith, have treated those who see things differently cruelly. And so in some cases, that word hate is actually what applies. We're about to look in a little more closer detail the passage that Buddy just read for us a moment ago. And what I want you to notice is that this passage, John 3, 16 through 21, though not specifically about what I'm talking about, completely restates the problem. It's like it flips the whole thing on its head and it reveals God's heart. But this is the question that this text is going to help us to probe and to answer this morning. Do you know how to think biblically in such a way that you would know how to respond to an accusation that, well, you just hate those kinds of people. Would you know how to respond with grace and compassion? Do you know how to think biblically? Is your mind shaped by a biblical framework in such a way that you could address an accusation that because you believe what the Bible says about some specific matters, that you could address that with compassion and grace and love and without getting angry? We're doing a brief series from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 through the chapter 4 or so. John's Gospel begins looking all the way back before creation in the mind of God, and then walks a little bit through creation, that it introduces us to the Lord Jesus, then it introduces us to his apostles, and then to the beginning of his ministry. And in chapters 2 through 4, there are a series of interactions between Jesus and other people that reveals his ability to look deeply into the heart of another person and understand what they think and believe without them ever saying anything to them. And the verses that we're about to look through immediately follow the first of those encounters where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, a highly religious, morally upstanding man, to whom Jesus is giving him the message that he's going to have to experience the same, for him to actually be right with God, that he will need the same sort of spiritual transformation that everyone else does. And so these few verses then explain the heart of God in sending Jesus in the first place and the outcome of that. The title of this message is How to Think About Hate, Why God's Love is Amazing. First of all, you and I need to be able to grasp the intensity of God's love. Perhaps the most famous verse or most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the word for obviously connects back to what's just happened in the end of the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says to him that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the children of Israel to look to and to be saved, so must the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus himself, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. So that's the connection back. And so it's pointing to the work of Jesus on the cross. And John 3:16 is explaining why God did that. So the very next word, and I'm not going to drill down so far on every single word, you wouldn't stick with me for that long, but the word God, if just focus on the word God for a minute, this is the same God that's revealed throughout all of the Bible. And just looking at the word God by himself, focuses on God as the creator, God as big, God as awesome, God as great, God as the owner of all things, God as perfectly righteous, God as holy. But if our worship stops at only focusing on the greatness of God, at only focusing on the bigness of God, then there would be no distinction between the Christian faith, for instance, and the Islamic faith. Muslims worship Allah as great, as sovereign, as big, but they have no concept of a God who has come near. And so we believe that the Bible teaches that you need both pieces of this. We need to see God as awesome, but then also to see the next words that say God, that righteous God, that holy God who created everything that is, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The point of this, sometimes, and you may have had this in your mind, that there's the Old Testament God who's big and maybe mean and righteous and vengeful, and then there's the New Testament God which reveals Jesus, and that people hold this kind of idea in their minds that the loving Jesus had to talk down the angry Father and talk him into being willing to show mercy to the subjects of his love, but that you cannot conclude that from this passage. It's God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Jews, by the way, like Nicodemus and others that Jesus was speaking to, they believed that God loved them as a race of people. But the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of this verse in particular is that God so loved the world. God so loved everyone. God is reaching out to everyone. The world speaks of all people in general, but specifically speaking to the world as it's opposed to God, meaning that the reason that God's love is so great, as revealed here, is not because the world is so big and contains so many people, but the implication of this greater passage is that God's love is so great because the world is so bad. It's because the world has rejected God. The world is wicked, and yet, in spite of that, in spite of our persistent rejection of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so seeing that what he gave reveals to us both the intensity of God's love, that he gave the best thing that could ever be given, the being of the greatest worth, the being of the greatest purity, the most wonderful gift that has ever been given. That's what God gave, and it so it speaks to the greatness of the gift, and it speaks to the intensity of God's love. And it's why there's such a good connection that we were able to celebrate the Lord's Supper today that reminds us of Jesus' suffering. Because the best thinkers about the Christian faith for centuries have known that the best way to grasp God's love is to contemplate and to stare at the wonder and the details of what he accomplished on the cross, to stare at Jesus praying in the garden, on his face, scratching around in the dirt, grieving at what is about to come, to watch, to stare at with our mind's eye, Jesus allowing, because he could have stopped this at any point, allowing his arrest, allowing his blindfolding, allowing the spitting in his face, allowing them to strike him in the head, allowing them to place the crown of thorns on his head, and then to stare at him as he cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken him? It's the staring at what Jesus did there for us to actually grasp the greatness of that he gave his only Son. That's what that's referring to. It's referring specifically not just that Jesus came, but that Jesus chose to suffer. So keep working through this verse when it says that's all what God did. Here's what resulted from it. That word whoever means whoever. Don't, and some of you will know what I'm referring to and some of you won't, and if you don't worry about it. But don't allow your theological system to diminish that word whoever. Whoever means whoever. This offer is open to all. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I need to point out to you that when the New Testament used the word believes, it does not mean just, you know, a mental agreement that something happened or that something's true. We have a very weak definition generally in the culture about what it means to believe. It's very uncertain. Well, I believe something will happen. That is not the sense. This kind of belief is confident. It is grounded in historical reality. You may not believe that this book is reliable, but the entire world has arranged itself around the events that have happened in this book. This is belief grounded in historical reality, and it's not just knowing it's true. It is knowing it's true and believing that you need personally for your own spiritual well-being what Jesus did there, and it's surrendering yourself to Him. It's giving yourself to Him. It's wanting Him. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about believing. So whoever believes like that then should not perish, but have eternal life. So the perish, when a person believes in that way, should not perish but have eternal life, means, if you think through the implications of that, that the default state of the human race for all time is we're in rejection and rebellion against God, and unless God does something to remedy that problem, we will all perish. And what that means is to be completely and eternally separated from God in the worst aloneness, the worst, deepest, dark depression fathomable. It is horrific beyond words. And that is the most mild interpretation of what the Bible describes as what it means to perish eternally. It is the condition of the entire human race. But the good news is that God has done something so that no one has to experience that. Whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. This eternal life, by the way, does not just mean a long time. In fact, the greater emphasis of the New Testament is what Jesus said. I have come later in this book. He says, I've come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. This kind of life is what it's talking about. Thinking about you're the most alive that you have ever been, the most intense alive experiences capable on this earth. This is, multiply that by many, many times, that it is talking about that. There's a sense in which you and I, eternal life, being alive, that's what all of us are after. No matter what you choose to do, there's a sense in which when you choose to do that, whatever that is, whether it's a good thing or it's a bad thing, you believe that that action is going to help you to be more alive. This kind of eternal life, this is what everyone is after. And Jesus is saying, this is the only path to get there. We're trying to grasp what is the intensity of God's love. I was just reading a story of a couple of days ago about a Chinese man who was only the second person ever to climb Mount Everest without legs. He had to have his legs amputated because of a previous attempt to climb Everest, getting trapped, frostbite in his legs, and then they had to be amputated. Then years later, on his fifth attempt, with three Sherpas helping, he is able, with his arms, to climb Everest, to summit the top. Imagine the passion. Imagine the commitment. Imagine the intensity from the very thing that caused you to lose your legs in the first place to want to go after that. That passion, that intensity, that commitment pales in comparison to the intensity of the love of God displayed in sending Jesus and in Jesus willingly suffering on the cross to pay for our sin. But what happens to us, what happens to all of the human race, is that we're still believing the lie of Satan that he pulled on Eve and Adam all of those years ago. When he said, God can't be trusted. He is holding out on you. He is trying to suppress you, to keep you from what is rightfully yours. If you obey God fully, you're going to be miserable. God is narrow and restrictive and mean. I mean, look, he's put you in the middle of this garden full of delights, and now he's denied all of them to you. He's not playing fair. That's not what God said. but Satan is exaggerating, he's overinterpreting and making God seem narrow-minded and bigoted, and he's causing Eve to only drill down on what God has said not to do and seeking to disguise her from all of the wonder that God has made available. And the human race has continued to believe that lie all the way down through the centuries. God so loved the world, and we need to grasp a delicate tension here, and then I promise to move on. And that is that even believers, even those who've committed themselves to Jesus, who believed in this way, even people who would stand and do what I'm doing right now, and in fact, I would argue that I've done exactly this, what I'm about to describe, and that is that we can so subtly focus on the righteousness of God, on the bigness of God, on the holiness of God, that we make God seem kind of like what Satan described him to Eve as. It's really ironic that John 3:16 is so well known, and yet the image of God in the mind of so many people is the opposite. We must emphasize both the righteousness of God, the bigness of God, with the intensity of His love so that we can grasp that. So we grasp that love by imagining the greatness of God, by recognizing the badness of the world, including me and you, and we stare at those details of Jesus suffering on our behalf. Do you know how to answer an accusation that you just hate people that don't think like you? Do you know how to address that accusation gracefully, compassionately, patiently? First of all, you got to be able to grasp the intensity of God's love to be able to do that. But secondly, then to drill in even further to understand why God sent Jesus. Look at verses 17 and 18. I won't spend as much time on the rest of the verses. 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." So it's kind of restating the verse 16 with the further implication of it. It was not God's intent to send Jesus for the sake of condemning. That was not His purpose. Rather, God's purpose was to save. God's purpose in sending Jesus was to rescue. But God is God, and He cannot be less than God. So He sets the terms, and the terms are set in such a way that they're simply who God is. He can't be less than He is. So all of humanity is separated from God because of our rejection of Him, because of our rebellion against Him. And so God's remedying of that is not peace at any price. There are conditions. The conditions are that Jesus would need to suffer in our place, because that's what we deserved. And then when we trust what He did there, when we believe, when we receive, when we surrender, then we are not condemned. But the teaching of this passage is that everyone outside of that believing is in the state of being condemned. That's not God's intent. God has done everything necessary so that we don't have to be in that state. But we have to trust and recognize that that is what we need. So the offense comes, and this flips the conversation about hate on its head so much to recognize that everyone's in this condition. Everyone, regardless of the specific ways that we find ourselves tempted to reject God, to not do what God has called us to be and to do, everyone, because of that, needs the mercy that God has extended. And so He says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. We're in that state now. That speaks of everyone who's ever lived. And the reason is, God has offered the greatest thing that's ever been offered. He has made it available to all of the world. And so we're condemned when we don't believe in the name of the only Son of God in the way that he describes this here. We don't recognize the stakes. We don't recognize the danger we're in because it's not the way the world thinks. We're trying to discern what's God's purpose here. What's God's inclination? What does he lean toward wanting to do? I like to listen to a podcast called Advisory Opinions. It's about the Supreme Court of the United States. Maybe you think, Gene, don't you have better things to do than that? Maybe, but you know, I listen to it while I'm doing other things. But it's two Harvard-trained lawyers, and they're funny. They're not mean funny. You know what mean funny is. They're just witty. They're interesting. They talk about these issues, and they talk about the cases the Supreme Court faces. And it's interesting to me. But you don't have to be a lawyer or a person who listens to lawyers talk about the Supreme Court to know something in your mind about the leanings or the inclinations of the various Supreme Court justices. Generally, those who were appointed by Democratic presidents lean toward more Democratic views, and those who were appointed by more Republican presidents lean toward more Republican issues. But that's just generally available information. You wouldn't need to listen to a podcast to know that. I tell you all that to ask you this. It's a big question, and believers and unbelievers get it wrong for two different reasons. What is God's inclination? Which way is God leaning? Is God looking eager to judge you? To whack you? Is God hoping you don't get it right so that you're separated from him? Or has God done the greatest thing that's ever been done so that that doesn't have to be true of you and me? What is God's inclination? Believers get that wrong. When they drill down on, when they only focus on the laws in the Bible, when they somehow misread the Bible and come away with it with a superior attitude, not recognizing the message that everyone who has ever lived needs precisely the same rescue. And if you or someone you know reads the Bible and they come out of that bigoted and mean-spirited, they're not reading it right. They're missing what it says. Unbelievers tend to miss God's inclination because they tend to focus on, if they think about God at all, they tend to focus on that the Bible teaches that God loves, and just looking at that and not looking at all of who God is. We need to understand why God sent Jesus. And when believers get this wrong, it either makes them judgmental and condescending, or it makes them legalistic, or it can go to the other extreme where, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter what I do anymore. The Bible teaches that God is slow to anger. And so we all face this decision of, as we come to the world, is the world like a pile of dirt that we just, wow, look what I found, that we can manipulate and shape into whatever way we want it? Or did we receive a world that is handed to us, that is given to us with principles and ways that it works? And obviously, the Bible teaches that we don't just get to make up a whole new set of looking at the world, that God has told us how it works. And there's a sense in which we are free to reject God, we are free to disobey him, but we're not free to avoid the consequences of such decisions. In other words, you're free to walk off all the roofs that you want, but you're not free to avoid hitting the ground when that happens. The world's definition of hate is, if you believe what the Bible says about sexual values and other things, then you hate people. The message of the Bible completely, it's like, that's the wrong question altogether. That's not the issue. Everybody's in the same boat. Everyone needs the same rescue. But God's done everything necessary so that it doesn't have to be so. Do you know how to think about this from a biblical perspective to be able to answer it graciously? You need to be able to understand the intensity of God's love to understand why God sent Jesus in the first place. And then finally, in the last piece of text, then is that you and I, we need to run the assessment. We need to apply this to our own lives and see what it reveals. This last chunk of text will help you to discern at the core of your being whether or not you're actually in a right state with God or not. Look at the last part here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The light is referring to Jesus. Jesus has come into the world, but that people, just people in general, all people, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Again, he's not describing particularly bad people. It's describing everyone naturally. For everyone who does wicked things, and the wicked things, they are not particularly heinous bad things. It's just disobeying God of any sort. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, we're drilling down on these few verses here, but we can't forget that this is immediately followed, this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, as he's seeking to carefully explain to Nicodemus, Nick, buddy, you're really outwardly moral, you're really outwardly righteous, but it's possible for you to get all the rules right, for you to look good on the inside and not have been changed on the inside. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be transformed by God just like everyone else does. And so what he's saying there in this latter part is that before that happens to a person, our natural state is to run away from the truth, is to run away from who Jesus is, to run away from what God's word says, to run away from Jesus as a person. But once a person has experienced that transformation, that last verse is not saying that a person who has been made right with God is somehow bragging and, you know, look how great I am. That's not the point at all. The persistent teaching of the whole New Testament is that people don't do good things to become good. That will never work. We could never do enough to make ourselves good. Rather, those who are in Christ, those who have been born again, those who are experiencing eternal life, have their hearts changed to want to do good because of what God's already done inside of them. And you know, there you may think there's an awful lot. I don't understand the Bible, but I appreciate the honesty of Mark Twain. Maybe you've heard this before. The author Mark Twain once said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that trouble me and that I don't like hearing." There's something else going on in the news this week. Maybe you heard about this. There's a conflict in the city of Chicago going on between the mayor and the police. Again, I'm not bringing up this issue to bring up the issue, just to make another different point. They're arguing over vaccine mandates. The mayor wants to give them. The police want to avoid them. And there's danger in the city of Chicago. This debate, this fight is going on where the police could stand down. And Chicago is already in the midst of a crime wave, so it's a tense moment. And you know what's going to happen if police en masse stand down. But to bring that down to you and I mean, and this, I assure you, this hits me. How would you drive? How would you drive if you knew that no one was ever going to hold you accountable for how you do that? Or a different question, what would you do? What do you do when no one knows what you're doing? Or even more so, what would you do if you knew you would never get caught and there would never be any consequences for what you do? That's what this passage is talking about. And so it comes down to this. In your heart of hearts, are you running toward Jesus? Are you running toward reading His Word? Are you running toward God's church? Or, in your heart of hearts, you're running away. The message of the passage is not whatever your answer to that is right now, then you're stuck with that. Rather, the message is that by hearing and believing, you can have a remade heart. It doesn't, when that happens to you, it doesn't make you a superior person. It just changes your desires from the inside so that you might want to pursue God. It's very possible for a person who has genuinely become a believer to get dull to where they don't want that. But we move toward God. We move toward the light by choosing to pick up the Word of God, to read, to hear from God, by getting engaged in a small group ministry, by being engaged in person to the greatest extent possible in God's church. For an unbeliever, the way we come to Jesus is then to believe what this says, that the world's not an accident, you're not an accident, God's already done everything possible, necessary, the greatest gift ever, so that you would not have to remain in the state of being condemned before God, the state of every human being before this happens to them, believing what Jesus did on the cross and wanting Him. Seeing that and having the eyes of your heart open so that you want Jesus, you want to give yourself to Him, and you know that you're desperately lost without Him. May we respond in faith to God's Word to us. Father, I pray that You would create faith in us to believe, to run to You for the very first time, or to confess that we've been running from, but recognize the foolishness of that and are ready to return and to be renewed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.